were making it here. If you thought you were coming to the early service, but you didn't reset your clocks, welcome to the class. For everybody else, please continue your conversations out in the hallway while we begin the Elvin Nelson Bell class. Can you hear me all right with the microphone like this? Okay, good. We are finally in Romans chapter 3. This has been killing me. I know that this is coming. I know it's coming, and we have dealt with all of the preparation that Paul goes into before he makes these magnificent statements in chapter 3. So we're going to get started with that this morning. Let's come to the Lord and ask for his guidance and prayer. Father, we know mysteries that the angels did not. We know the truth because you've revealed it to us about who you are, about who we are, and about what we're to do with these years you give us on this earth. Thank you that we have your word. And grant now for the power of your Spirit that what may be familiar passages will take on new meaning to us as we delve into the truth that has been put here by your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will help us understand and apply and adjust our lives in accordance to your will. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 31. Yes, we're going to do the entire chapter, and I've never had to rewrite something so often in my life. I'm trying to condense this down, but I just couldn't stand another week of bad news about how everybody has fallen short and how there's so much difficulty and how everybody wants to think so highly of themselves, but they shouldn't, etc. So we're going to start with just section by section, Romans chapter 3, and with great delight, I've entitled this Good News. So let's begin with chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true through everyone, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. So Paul begins this third chapter with this question: what is so special about the Jews? He is writing to a mixed congregation. We've already been able to determine that in the opening chapters. But now he addresses this topic straight on. What is so special about the Jews? What advantage is there in being Jewish or not? And he goes on immediately to say that as Jews, and he includes himself in this argument, which I think is really interesting. It's not just you, but it's us. In this, he says, the Jewish people were given the oracles of God. In other words, this is the one group of people that God chose of all those on the earth to directly receive his word. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Abraham, through Moses, through David, on and on and on, the major minor prophets that make up the Old Testament. God was revealing to the Jews who he was. Now let me remind you that the reason for the Jews' existence And what God says over and over in the Old Testament is, this is that the nations might know who I am. That was the purpose of Israel, ancient Israel. They were to be a nation that was demonstrably different from every other nation because they had this direct communication from God. And their lives were supposed to be much better and much different from the rest of the world. They were to be a light to the nations so that others might come to know who this Yahweh was that they worshiped, the unseen, the only one true God. And as we read in our Old Testaments, they failed miserably. It didn't take long for them to enter the cycle of being prosperous, forgetting about God, worshiping other gods, being enslaved, crying out for help, God delivers, become prosperous, forget God, and that cycle repeats over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. So the Jews have an advantage in that they received this truth from God, unlike any other group of people in the world, and it was their responsibility to get it out. Well, as Paul goes on to say in this introductory paragraph of chapter 3, they failed in that, they disobeyed God, and the wrath of God came down on them. Now, he doesn't tell us this, but I think we can look at history and realize that was demonstrated not just by the nations that would come in from time to time and raid Israel, but in the exile. When Jerusalem was conquered and the Jews were carried off captives, the entire race was picked up lock, stock, and barrel and moved into another country where they waited again for God's deliverance and they returned back to the Holy Land. They still did not honor God the way that they were taught in the scriptures they received, and now we find they're under Roman domination. They are not an independent people. Even under the Maccabees, a brief period of time, they were not an independent nation again. So God has poured out his wrath on them because they had his truth, but they didn't obey it. And the real thrust of this first paragraph, it seems to me, is that God is just with all people. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, but he is just with everyone. Everyone is held accountable for the way they live and how they treat each other and how they approach God. God is fair to all people. There are no exceptions. Nobody gets a free ride. Nobody gets, well, you're part of this group, so this law doesn't apply to you. It is overall, not just for Jews, but for all of creation. God is just and fair. And what Paul is arguing here is a little difficult to get at first, but it really does make sense as you think about it. Their disobedience, the Jewish disobedience to God, actually highlights what's good. Now think about that. If they'd done everything that was good, they would have been prosperous, they would have honored God, they would have had a peaceful existence, they would have grown in their family life, and all these things. But when they're really bad and they're punished for it, it makes you realize, oh, if only they had done this, the good was a better thing. And Paul amplifies that to actually say in this opening paragraph that this is what happens when people disobey God. It actually highlights his righteousness, what he expects of his creation, what he expects of his people. This is who God is. God is good, and God desires good. When he is disobeyed, evil comes into play. It's a very interesting argument, and it leads on into the next paragraph, which is verses 9 through 20. No one is righteous. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What's special about the Jews? They received the oracles of God. They didn't obey them. It highlighted the righteousness of God, the goodness of God. It also highlighted what happens when he is disobeyed. Now Paul is saying, all who disobey God incur his wrath, Jew and Gentile. And this is verified by 9 Old Testament passages. I'm not going to take time to list them all. Some of you may have Bibles that have that as a footnote. But these are quotations from the Psalms, from Proverbs, from Isaiah, and I think the list could go on and on if we wanted to be even more exhausted, where God is directly saying that his wrath is on all people who disobeyed him, and all people have disobeyed him. All people have disobeyed him. Whether it was by the natural law, what we talked about in chapter 1, or whether it's by God's own special revelation. They knew exactly what he wanted. Well, they decided not to follow that. Even trying to obey God is not good enough. You don't get points for good intentions. That's a lot of what Paul is saying here. You will always fail. No matter how strong you are, no matter how disciplined you are, no matter how righteous you may think you are and what you're doing, you will fail. Sorry to disillusion you if you had other thoughts, but that's just the way it is in our fallen human nature. We can't just gin this idea up and stick to it and never make mistakes or disobey God. Actually, the law, what Paul is saying here, the law says, don't do this. And our reaction is, why not? And everyone has that sort of approach. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. God really said you couldn't do that? Well, it looked pretty good. Why not? And sin enters into the world. And that hasn't changed from that moment until right now today. We know what God says, but there's still that reaction, well, why do I have to do that? Wouldn't this be just as good? Paul makes a strong argument from this, just from these prophets and the poets in the Old Testament. The law says don't, we say why not. Sin is pervasive. Finally, we get to verses 21 through 26. What's so special about the Jews? Who incurs his wrath? Everybody. And now we get to chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've arrived. Romans 3, 22 through 24. Good news. Really, really good news. Because the goodness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. I've already alluded to this, but we can carry this on. When God says, don't do this, we say, why not? And we decide we know better. Also, the law describes what we should do, but it doesn't give us any power to do it. So those who have the law of God in their hearts, even if they've got it memorized, They know it. They know what to do, but the law does not give power to obey. It just gives power to convict. And this is what radically changes with Jesus Christ. In Him, we have the power to obey. Huge difference, because it's not coming from within us, it's coming from God. This is the good news. Let me read these verses again. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. A gift from God. A wonderful gift from God. And then we get to the important word here of propitiation. I think we all understand, okay, Paul, we get it, all have sinned. So what do we do about it? The gift of God is given in Jesus Christ. And then he uses a rather technical word that there has been some controversy in the last 40, 50 years, where Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Others would like to pre-translate into expiation. Now, this is really technical. I'm not going to get into all of it, but propitiation basically says to propitiate something means to take the wrath, the anger, the punishment, and turn it away from the individual. Expiation means that the danger, whatever it was, has been removed, but it implies no personal guilt. So the right translation is really that Christ was a propitiation for our sins. In other words, the wrath of God, we've been talking about that, Paul said it over and over here, comes upon all because of disobeyed, and that wrath bears down. And it's like if you watch a movie and this ray is coming down and it's about to dissolve somebody, but all of a sudden the shield comes up and blocks that ray. And it doesn't destroy the person. It deflects it. It takes care of it. That's what the blood of Christ does for you and me. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be punished eternally for our disobedience. And as that comes down upon us, the blood of Jesus Christ overshadows and shields and satisfies what is just and right on our behalf, so we have no fear of it. It really is an amazing image, if you can kind of get that in mind, of what's going on with this and the blood of Jesus Christ and what He is doing for us. It is a gift from God. And so in some ways, we can look at salvation in Christ as a very legal procedure. That we are condemned by the jury and the judge to die. And yet, someone comes in and says, look, I'm willing to take that penalty on myself. This person shall be declared innocent. You put the guilt on me. That's what Jesus Christ did. It can also be seen in terms of a sacrifice that was provided for us. That I have no way to find forgiveness for these sins, and a sacrifice not of my own making, not of my doing, not of anything I have done, has come in and been made for me, and that is Jesus Christ. Something has been rolling through my head the last couple of Sundays as we looked at John 3 last week and then John 4 in the sermons and our worship, has been the whole idea of rebirth and living in water. And it made me realize, you know, this is kind of radical, but I think I'm going to say it anyway. Any birth is a very difficult thing. I was there for all three of our children's births in the delivery room, and it wasn't a pretty sight, I'll tell you. There was a lot of bodily fluid, there was a lot of blood, there was all this labor, and that's part of life. Nobody is exempt from that. If you're given birth, that's what's going to happen. I've been there, I've watched it, I didn't do it. Well, in the same way, when Christ says that He will provide a new birth for you and me, look at what it cost Him. There was blood. There was bodily fluid. There was travail. There was anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was to deliver you and me into eternal life. That is the basis of our rebirth, born again. It was very costly, but what a wonderful gift it is. So propitiation, the blood of a perfect sacrifice to redeem the lost. And you can go to the book of Hebrews if you want to do some extra study, and most of that book of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice and why he was that perfect sacrifice, how that all worked out. And blood, shed blood, is very important. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The wrath and punishment from God has been turned aside, and instead of wrath and punishment, we have delight and we have reward. What a contrast. What we should have gotten has been totally moved away. And instead of walking around under this fear of what might happen, we have a joy in life because we are forgiven, we know Christ, we have eternal life. It is a transition, a transformation of a status with God. And I tried to emphasize that as I read this in verse 25, Paul uses the words passed over. I hope that triggers something in your mind, because that's exactly what happened in Egypt when the Israelites were delivered from slavery. Same words. When they made the sacrifice and put the blood on the doorpost of the house, the angel of death that went through Egypt and killed the firstborn of every human being and all the cattle passed over that house, and no death came into it. It's the same image here. The wrath of God was due to come down, but the blood of Christ is there, and he passes over us. In Christ, the justice of God is satisfied. The mercy of God is demonstrated. Also, there is a phrase here, the forbearance of sins. It's simply, Paul is simply saying that God did not immediately execute wrath on all who deserve it at exact time, but he waited. There was forbearance until the work of Christ was done. Then there was a way of deliverance for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, and they could access that. So he forbore. He waited until Christ was here, and then there is no excuse. Once his sacrifice has been made, either that is accepted and embraced, or it's rejected, and the consequences are eternal. We have nothing else to boast about because of what God has done for us. Let me finish up the chapter with these verses, starting at 27. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold them. Over and over again, Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. And in him, the law is fulfilled. We know what God wants, we know what is good and right, and we now have the power to do it through Jesus Christ. And of course, we fail. But there is forgiveness for that, because our trust is not in ourselves, but in Christ. When you're living a life of works, of salvation by works, it encourages you to be very proud and to boast of what you've done. Look at the laws I've kept. Look at what I've done. I'm a great person. Shouldn't I get rewarded for this? No. No, you don't. The only thing that you and I can boast of is what Christ has done on our behalf. Not on ourselves, because we have failed. There's nothing to boast about there. It is in humility that we say, I have nothing to bring. I just trust in Christ. To him is the one I cling. And in him, we have eternal life. It's not something that inflates our ego to be a Christian. It's exactly the opposite. When you understand what Christ has done for you and for me, it is very humbling. Very humbling. And you realize there is no need to draw attention to myself at all. If anything, let's draw attention to who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, because that's where the power is for life. Boast only about God's work in Christ for us. In Christ, there is power to obey. There is the ability to receive forgiveness, eternal life. This is the good news. All along, Paul has told us, chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3, how we are not able to do this for ourselves. And now he shows how it can be taken care of through a power that comes outside of us. I look at it sometimes in this way, if this might help. You can either live life with a philosophy of a closed system or an open system. A closed system is what I would describe as something that just says, if I can't see, think, feel, touch, hear, taste, understand, if I can't do this with my mind, it doesn't happen. There's no validity to it. The world that I am in is encompassed by all of these facts, and I will not go beyond that. So there's no place for any kind of supernatural action. It's got to be explained by the laws that we know. To look at life with an open system means that we operate by these laws that God has given us, but we are open to the fact from time to time God may come in from outside of us and our experience and our own life and do something miraculous. The miracles of Jesus. This is what salvation is about. It's an open system in which God comes into our lives and his Holy Spirit changes our hearts. And it can't be documented in a lab. It can't be proven by any other means. It is simply an experiential thing that those of us who know Christ can testify to. Look, I can't understand it, but I can tell you this. I was once this way, and now I'm this way. And I know I'm not living a perfect life, but I'm living a life that's filled with forgiveness and content and joy and hope and love because of what Christ has done for me. In Christ, we have the power to obey, we have the ability to receive forgiveness, and we are guaranteed eternal life. Well, that's Romans chapter 3 in one lesson. I'll probably never try to do something like that again, but it's all there, and you're certainly welcome to read those verses and go through it again yourself. From the very start, in working on this lesson, there was just one hymn that came to my mind, and it still just stands out. It's an old one. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That is the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you gratefully and willingly to acknowledge your majesty and glory and power and strength, your ability to punish, your ability to reward. And we also stand before you with shoulders back and face upturned, taking delight in being called your children through faith in Jesus Christ. We have no need to fear anything in life or death. This is a gift from you, Forgive us, Lord, if we ever begin to think it's because of something we've done. Convict us of that. And return us to that right understanding that it is all by your power, all by your grace, all by your love, your mercy. And you are a very powerful God. And what is evil will be punished by you. But what is good, what is under the name of Jesus Christ, is delightful. And will continue to be forever. Thank you for this truth. Bring it to our minds and hearts in this coming week, we ask in Christ's name.